for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the originator of their salvation through sufferings. For both...
Wait, hold up for a moment. You can't just read that without prompting some questions. What does it mean that it was fitting for Christ to suffer? And what does it mean that Christ was being made perfect? Isn't Christ already perfect? And hasn't he always been perfect?
Fair enough. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast on the Sunday before Christmas, Pastor Monty Seamow continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and shows us that, indeed, these and other questions arise from this Advent passage that we find in Hebrews chapter 2.
Exactly.
And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 20th. 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, A Fitting Savior.
If you have your copy of God's Word, it will be in Hebrews chapter 2. Our text this morning, we're going to be going from verses 9 all the way to verse 18, end of the chapter. I know, my original plan was to go from 9 to 13, and I just couldn't do it. The more I studied through it, the more I thought, I have to try to tackle this all. It's a big text, but the second half seeks to answer the questions brought up in the first half, and so I think we can go through this in a reasonable way. The text is really an Advent text. I couldn't have planned it any better for this to fall on the Sunday before Christmas. It just happens that this is where we are in the text. First of all, verse 10 is actually the beginning of the paragraph, but we're going to drop back to verse 9, which we covered last week, because that helps us understand verse 10. Another thing that I'm just going to prepare you for is that I'm not going to just... I know, reading top down, left to right. We're not going to do that today. We're going to do top down, but then we're going to skip and go to the end. So we're going to cover the first part, cover the last part, and then we're going to circle back to the middle part. And I know that is unusual, and I hope I won't confuse you as we go through this section, but I think when I was studying through it, that's kind of what helped me. And I thought, I'm just going to preach it like that. But let me read this text to you. Hear the word of the Lord. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and we ask that He write His eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. I know even as we read that, it must seem overwhelming that we're going to try to cover that in a single Sunday. Bear with me with that. If we have to go through some of this again, I certainly will. Have you ever wondered if there was a better way? A better way of salvation where Jesus would not need to suffer and die? Maybe a better providential plan as you look at the overarching arc of history, you know, one that wouldn't include things like the Holocaust or abortion or individual suffering and sickness and death. Do you ever wonder, and maybe not argue, but just wonder at what God is doing, why He ordains the things that He has ordained? Why has 2020 happened like this? Has anything good come out of 2020? Churches falling apart, churches dividing, not over doctrine like the Trinity, but dividing because of mask wearing and soon over vaccinations, neither of which are biblical reasons for division. Can anything good come out of 2020? It reminds me of Nathanael's question to Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Of course, the answer to both questions is yes. When both are answered in light of the gospel. But have you ever wondered what is going on in the mind of God? I often wonder that. If there's one thing that the book of Revelation taught us as we were going through it, and just like what we read in the catechism today, is that there is a behind-the-scenes reality to what is going on all around us. That the things that we can observe in this world, what we hear, see, touch, taste, and smell, that there's a difference between what God is doing behind the scenes and what we are actually able to see. And there's a difference between wondering what God is doing behind the scenes and wondering if there could be a better way. Because wondering what God is doing behind the scenes is just a recognition that what we consume with our senses isn't the highest reality. But to wonder what God is doing behind the scenes is different than doubting and saying, is there a better way? The moment you say, is there a better way, you bring into question God's wisdom, God's knowledge, God's goodness, God's sovereignty, God's power. Because if we have a biblical worldview, then we understand that if there was a better way to do anything, God would have already done it. That He is glorifying Himself. And so He must do so in a way that perfectly reflects His wisdom, His knowledge, His goodness, His sovereignty, His power. To put it succinctly, God has ordained all things to happen in a way that corresponds with who He is. That corresponds with His character. And so if there were another way that God could bring about His purposes to display His character more effectively, He would do it. Because His wisdom, His love, His grace, His sovereignty, His justice, His power, His mercy, His perfection, all attributes that God has would demand it. To think that there might have been a better way is to imply, if not explicitly to confess, that God is not all-wise, that God is not all-powerful, that God is not all-good, that God is not all-sovereign. And the culmination of all plans, of course, is the cross of Jesus Christ. His redemptive work to save sinners like us. So we look at verse 9, we read, but we do see Him, meaning Christ, who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And last week we looked at the humiliation of Jesus, pointing to the incarnation, and we looked to his exaltation in glory. Remember, Jesus was exalted, and then he was humiliated, or in his humiliation, which is the incarnation, and then exalted again. And this week, what I want to do, I want to kind of zoom in, at least on this verse, on the fact that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Notice that, because of the suffering of death. The fact that he tasted death for his people. And the question before us is, why? Why didn't God do it another way? And that's the question that verses 10 through 13 attempts to communicate. And it, while it does, it actually brings up other questions. But look at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Well, here's the other question that verse 10 brings up. What do you mean to perfect the author of their salvation? After all, the author of our salvation is Jesus. Jesus is God. God is already perfect. To say that there was a way of perfecting Jesus sounds an awful lot like heresy, except we're not reading a book from skeptics, we're reading the Bible. Well, I think the first thing that we need to see is that God has a purpose, and a purpose is shown here. Notice in verse 10 that it starts with that conjunction, for. For what? For it was fitting, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Well, the part that says for whom and through whom identifies the subject as Jesus. And so the heart of the sentence that actually remains, you can read it like this if it helped, it would help to draw that out to you more succinctly. For it was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory. The goal is to bring sons to glory. And what was fitting for Christ is for Christ to suffer in order to do that. First of all, what does it mean by the word fitting? You know, we use the word fitting sometimes in our vocabulary. We think of something that is maybe preferred or etiquette demands. You know, perhaps your child receives a gift from a relative and you say, you know, it'd be fitting, it'd be proper for you to write a thank you card and send it out or something like that. Or maybe you're going to someone's house and you look at your spouse and say, you know, should we pick up flowers? And your spouse says, yeah, I think that would be fitting, right? There's this idea of like this loose appropriateness. What we find here, though, is different. This fittingness is not a fittingness because of propriety or some vague rule of nicety. This is a fittingness built upon the character of God. Could salvation have been done in another way? That's the wrong question. A better question, could our holy God save wretched sinners who deserve his wrath in any other way that would not mar or go against his nature? You know, for instance, for us, if we thought about it, if we were in God's shoes, we would sweep sin under the carpet. At least most of us would. God is not like us. God is holy. God is just. His divine justice must be satisfied. So redemption displays for us God's character. We learn that God is love, and God is merciful, and God is gracious. We also learn that God is holy. God is just. God is full of unspeakable wrath. We learn that because of redemption. And God demonstrates these things perfectly, while not marring his nature, in how not only he saves sinners, but the type of Savior that sinners would require. When defining the word fitting, Puritan theologian John Owen said it like this. He said, The word then signifies that decency and becomingness which justice, reason, and equity require. It is hence just and equal, and therefore indispensably necessary that so he should do. And what was fitting was Christ's sufferings. That's what was fitting for him to redeem. Listen to William Lindsay. He writes, "We are taught that there existed a moral necessity, if at least man was to be saved at all, that suffering should be endured by someone for him." In other words, the penalty of sin must be paid by the Savior. Someone must die in the place of sinners if sinners are to be saved. And the one who dies must be sinless to die in the place of anyone else. The text goes on to say, "For whom are all things and through whom are all things?" That reminds us that Jesus is the sovereign God of the universe. He's the sovereign God of creation. He's not only the Savior, he's the one that we have offended with our sin. He is the one whose wrath we face. And this statement guides our interpretation of what it means that suffering perfected Christ, because it steers us away from gross interpretations about Christ lacking perfection or Christ needing improvement or some way that detracts us away from Jesus' divine nature. But it leaves us with the question, how are we to understand what it means that Christ was perfected, or in what way did he need perfection? Well, there are certain things that Jesus became in the incarnation, certain purposes for which he became them. In the incarnation, he became man. And with his human nature, he became able to suffer. He became able to die and to experience the full range of human weakness without sin. The writer of Hebrews, he calls Jesus here the author of salvation. I'm rather fond of the King James reading here. It calls Christ the captain of our salvation. And I like that word captain because it captures the impression of a position that one is appointed to, that one has to meet obligations in order to receive. It also seizes the sense that Jesus is truly our salvific hero and savior. You know, if you were to speak to the ancient Jews to ask them what they thought of when they thought of a hero or a savior, undoubtedly the name Joshua would have come to mind. He, after all, was the one who trusted God among the spies, him and Caleb. He led the people of Israel after Moses into the promised land. He was a captain. He led them into victory, into battle. And Joshua was a type of Christ. They actually have the same name. Jesus is another form of Joshua. And Jesus is the true captain of our salvation, who really did fight the enemy on our behalf, and he really will lead his people into the land of promise. Joshua wasn't born a hero, and neither in that sense was Jesus. He was born to be the hero, but he had a lot of heroic work that he needed to do. After all, if Jesus' perfect nature in his deity was all that was required, why was the incarnation needed at all? Or why couldn't he suffer and die as a baby or as a child? He would still be inherently sinless and righteous. But as we are about to celebrate the incarnation, which is what our minds turn to during Christmas season, we mustn't stop there, but see the incarnation in its great place in that overarching story of redemption. We must see that Christ had certain requirements if he was to be the Savior, if he was to be the high priest of his people. Being that Jesus was perfect at birth and sinless, moral purity cannot be what the author has in mind here. When we suffer, when we go through difficulties, it sanctifies us. James tells us, Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Well, let me say this. Christ never lacked faith. Christ never lacked endurance. That's not what it means to say that Jesus was made perfect. Verses 14 to 18 actually provide us the answer. And so I'm going to skip with me down to that section there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The author provides three ways in which Christ was perfected. The first we find in verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he might free those who through fear of death were subject to the slavery all their lives. Why did Jesus partake in flesh and blood? So that through suffering, excuse me, through suffering, and ultimately through his death, he might render powerless and deliver us from the fear of death. I was thinking about that question, fear of death. It kind of just stuck with me. And one of the reasons it stuck with me is that I don't fear death. earlier this morning I said, just joking about that star that would appear in 2080, and that I would be 105 if I were still alive. There was a day when I would have said, oh, what a joy to think that I lived to 105. I no longer am in that place. I'm in the place where I rejoice to think of seeing my Maker face to face. Oh, that the Lord would tarry that long or have me wait that long. Certainly not to see a star. I read of a lady recently, I think she lives in Linden, but her family is separated by the border. Her family is in Canada, much like Teresa is separated from her family. And she was able to go up there, and she got to hold on the borderline on one of those zero streets. She got to hold her number 100 great-grandchild. And I read that and I thought, what an incredible, incredible thing. 50-50, 50 boys, 50 girls. And since that time, the girls took over. Now she has 101 great-grandbabies. I'm a Baptist, meaning that I believe that you should baptize professing believers, but she is a Dutch reform where they baptize babies. And as a Baptist, I even found this part of the article precious. This new grandbaby was baptized in the baptismal gown of this great-grandmother. And the father said, how many have received the sign and seal of the covenant in that family? In that same gown. But if God should have me tarry here, to see great grandbabies is one thing, to see a star is yet another. But Jesus, he took away this fear of death. John Piper, he said this, he said, Jesus became man Because what was needed was the death of a man who was more than a man. The incarnation was God's locking himself into death row. Picture that. Christ did not risk death, he embraced it. That is precisely why he came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Piper goes on to say, the power of death is the ability to make death fearful. The power of death is the power that holds men in bondage through fear of death. It is the power to keep men in sin so that death becomes a horrid thing. But Jesus stripped Satan of this power. He disarmed him. He molded a breastplate of righteousness for us that makes us immune to the devil's condemnation. That's the first way Christ was perfected. Okay? Who has he done this for? Look at verse 16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. There's a specific group that Christ came to save. Notice it doesn't say the children of Adam, which would include everyone of Adam's fallen race. It's those who look to God in faith, who the Bible calls the children or descendants of Abraham, the children of promise. And then the author provides a second way in which Christ was perfected, and it too includes suffering. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Notice the language. He had to be made so that he might become. The mercy that's named here, the faithfulness that's named here, it's in reference to Christ as our high priest. The high priest was chosen from among the people, among the brethren. And notice as well that as the high priest of the people, that he made propitiation for our sins. Those of you reading the, or still reading, or maybe finished the Packer Book of the Month that we read last month, knowing God, that we had a great section on propitiation in there. But it speaks that Christ's sacrifice removed the wrath of God. Pastor and author Anthony Carter, he said this. He said, the Bible says that God's wrath is against ungodliness and righteousness. God's wrath is against those who make excuses for or dismiss their sins and the sins of others. God's wrath is against the unrepentant, those who would thumb their nose at God and remain unrepentant for doing so. God's wrath is rightly against all manner of sin. Consequently, God's wrath is against all humanity because all have sinned. Thus, God's anger is justified. That's our great problem. All of those things we've done, we've fit into that group. That's our problem. We're sinful. God is holy. Christ, in order to save us, needed to make propitiation. He not only needed to take the punishment due our sin, but he needed to absorb God's wrath, God's anger, his indignation over our sin. And if you do not know Christ, God's wrath is upon you. He just hasn't exercised it yet. Don't think that you can avoid Christ and somehow escape unnoticed, that God will grant you a pass or something like that. It doesn't work like that. God is already angry with you. Your sins are a stench in his nostrils, and his fury may be unleashed at any minute. If you do not know Christ, you are on borrowed time. But also know that the second reason given here in which Christ was made perfect, a perfect high priest in this case, is that he took away by absorbing in his flesh all of God's wrath for any who look to him. The old hymn writer Augustus Toplady, he's the one that penned Rock of Ages. He wrote these words. He said, how then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood. That's why the anthem of the sinner who looks to Christ is Romans 8:1. You know, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I mean, what a joy that is. The third reason the author gives is found in verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. See, Christ endured temptation. Unless he had endured temptation and suffered in that way, a way that is common to all that he came to represent and save, he would not be able to sympathize with us in our suffering. He would not know what it was like to go through our trials. That's another way that Jesus was perfected. It was fitting for him to suffer, not only to save us, but to continue in his ministry toward us as high priest, that he would do so in a way that coincided with God's holiness and God's character. Do you only think of Jesus as perfect and sinless and apart from you because you're a sinner, but you never think of him as human? That he is God, but do you understand that he's the God-man? That he sympathizes with your weakness? The sympathy of Christ is a true sympathy. It's not a false, empty sympathy. It's not, you know, a squeaky song playing on a little violin. It's his true sympathy. He's our true high priest. And the book is going to move us forward to that thought. Now, let's just go back to the section we skipped, which is verse 11. And through 14. Look at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I don't want you to miss what is being said here. Jesus is the one who sanctifies while we are the ones being sanctified. The word Father here, you'll notice, is, at least if you're in the NASB, is italicized. It means that it's been added by the translators. So it would really just read that Jesus, we who are sanctified are all from one. And if it's just the idea of one, they were all from one, I think that it would mean that it's in line with one source, capturing the idea that we who are being saved in Christ, who is the captain of our salvation, who is saving us, is also part of this human race. He classifies himself as one of us, which is why he calls us brethren. It doesn't reduce our sonship through adoption, but it showcases the fact that Jesus became one of us to save us. And heresies have arisen in the past, people trying to downplay the humanity of Christ or downplay his deity. Both of those are wrongheaded and damnable. But here I think we see emphasized his humanity, his identity with us. And sometimes we get uncomfortable because we know all the ins and outs of being human. And because we love God, we really don't want to apply those things to Jesus because, you know, we think of all that it is to be a human. It almost seems sacrilege. One author writes, if you were God, would you sleep on straw, nurse from a breast, be clothed in a diaper? I wouldn't, but Christ did. He went from commanding angels to sleeping in the straw, from holding stars to clutching Mary's finger. When he saw the size of the womb, he could have stopped. When he saw how tiny his hand would be, how soft his voice would be, how hungry his tummy would be, he could have stopped. At the first whiff of the stinky stable, at the first gust of cold air, the first time he scraped his knee or blew his nose or tasted burnt bagels, he could have turned and walked out when he saw the dirt floor of his Nazareth house, when Joseph gave him a chore to do, when his fellow students were dozing off during the reading of the Torah, his Torah. At any point, Jesus could have said, that's it. That's enough. I'm going home. But he didn't. He didn't because he is love. Truly human. What were angels thinking when Mary was changing a soiled diaper of their Lord of hosts? What were angels thinking when they watched the boy Jesus sitting under the teaching of the rabbi of the synagogue who was fumbling with his sermon? from splinters to scraped knees, from dust in his eyes to calloused feet, from sweat to exhaustion, from hunger to body odor. To say that Jesus is fully human is quite easier than to say that he belched. It is, because it sounds disrespectful, but he was fully human. His identity with us is such that we are his brethren. Now, while Jesus is fully human, he doesn't just extend the word brethren to everyone. He became like us that we may become like him. He extends the word brethren to those who are sanctified, by who are being made holy, because he is holy. Those are the ones that he's not ashamed to call brethren. And isn't it interesting that he says that he's not ashamed? You know, we probably all have a relative we're ashamed of. You're probably picturing that person right now. It's usually, you know, somebody that's crazy in your family or obnoxious, or, you know, you're thinking, whew, yeah, we're related. And next to heaven, we're all the crazy uncle, right? Jesus is not ashamed. He said, those are my family. Those are my people. I love that. Look at verse 12 and 13. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, and again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. These are New Testament quotations. Their design is to expand what Jesus just said, meaning that he is not afraid. The first is a messianic quotation from Psalm 22. And, you know, that's the Psalm of David. David is the suffering Messiah, if you would, of the Old Testament. Christ, he's pointing to Christ, who is the true suffering servant. This psalm, if you were to ask a Hebrew what it was called, they would say it was called, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how the song starts. That's its first line. That's what Jesus quotes on the cross. It is a messianic psalm. And the picture here is David as king, sitting on his throne, proclaiming God's goodness to the people, singing the praises of God to the people of God, the assembly of the saints. And just as David suffered before his enthronement, Jesus suffered before his enthronement. Let's follow the parallel there. You get the idea. And then in verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. In verse 13, the author is quoting two Old Testament verses, or really just a portion of verses from Isaiah 8. And I want to end in the chapter of Isaiah. And if you turn there to Isaiah chapter 8, that's where we'll finish this up. It's just an area we're less familiar with. And as you turn there, let me just give you a quick overview of where we would be in the book. Israel, at this point in history, had already divided into two nations. You had the northern kingdom, Israel or Ephraim, and you had the southern kingdom called Judah. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem, so that's part of the southern kingdom. But he prophesied against both kingdoms, prophesied against everybody. And he spoke to people of the coming judgment of God, that God would send Assyria, that God was later sent Babylon to destroy them. And the message Isaiah preached did not soften the hearts of the people. It hardened their hearts. And so the northern kingdom would fall in 722 BC to the Assyrians. And the kingdom of Judah would fall to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And at that point, the temple was destroyed as well. But here we are. This is before the kingdoms have fallen. Isaiah is giving this warning to the people. And then we all know in chapter 6 what happens. That's when he has the vision. He's in God's temple, as if God's robe fills the temple and so forth. And there's angels and they're praising God that he is holy. And Isaiah feels so sinful, and God purifies him by touching his lips with the coal. All of that is going on. And that happens just before we get to our section. And then it says in chapter 8 there, he talks of Israel, and he relates Israel to this, like an oak tree or tamarind that's going to get cut down. And it's going to eventually just be a stump in the field smoldering with fire. And the chapter ends by calling this smoldering stump, this picture of, this is a holy seed. This is back in 6. If you look at that picture of how the chapter ends there in verse 13, it says that like a tabernth or terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. And so in this section that we're reading, it falls in this prophecy given to Ahaz, king of Judah, and it goes all the way to chapter 12. And in the first half of Isaiah 7, we have the beginning of the reign of Ahaz, and Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel had joined forces and made an allegiance to battle Assyria. And they were trying to get Ahaz to join their allegiance. That's all important in backstory. But Ahaz, he is so afraid. And he's the son of David, right? He's part of that Davidic line. He's terrified. God tells him he doesn't need to fear. And then God tells him, ask for me a sign. Tell me you need a sign. Give me a sign, and I'm going to show you a sign so that you will not fear. And Ahaz, in false piety, I would dare not ask for a sign, refuses to ask. God gives him a sign anyway. The Lord, look at verse in chapter 7, verse 10 and following. Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And this, of course, is looking ultimately way past Ahaz's day to the incarnation itself. Well, eventually, when we get to chapter 8, there's going to be a division. This message that Isaiah is giving is being rejected by the people he's preaching to. It's one of the things that God told him. And there's going to be a division between a hardened nation who plugs their ears and refuses to listen and a remnant. That's the division. What is quoted by the author of Hebrews is the message given to the remnant. And Isaiah's words become Jesus' words in Hebrew. Okay? So look at verse 16 and following. This is Isaiah chapter 8. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Or I will hope in him. Or I will place my trust in him. That's our first quotation. And here's our second. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. That's our second quotation. And it sees way past these prophetic children that Isaiah would have, right? Maher Shalahashbaz and, you know, these people. Isaiah's wife was a prophetess. She prophesied by giving birth to children whom she named these things that pronounce God's judgment or so forth upon Israel or hope. And it goes beyond that. They're facing a greater enemy than the Syria-Ephraim alliance and all that was going on with Assyria. And God is saying, look, there's a greater hope that's coming. Jesus is using these words, calling us his brethren, and pointing to what he is done and saying, these are my children that the Lord has given me. And remember that stump left smoldering in the field? That's the stump of Jesse. Jesus rises out of the stump of Jesse. And that stump is a holy seed who would give birth to the holy king, who would give birth to Emmanuel, God with us. And God comes in the flesh, and he looks upon us, and he says, I'm not ashamed to call them my brethren. Let us never be ashamed to call God our God. Let's pray together. Our holy God, what wonders we see in your word. How amazing to look at the incarnation through these eyes. To see that Christ not only came to live and to die, but to suffer so that he might be our perfect high priest, might be able to love us and to sympathize with our weakness and to know us in that way. We thank you, Father, that you hear our prayers. We ask that you would illumine what this means to our hearts and minds, that we may increase in our faith and love for you. We thank you in Christ's name.
That wraps up our sermon for this week. But thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabaptistchurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, Merry Christmas and may God richly bless you.
Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Hear the word of the Lord to you. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.